Tonight, as my text, I've taken a phrase in the 12th chapter of Luke and verse 29. And it's the last phrase in that chapter. I'm going to take the context, but that phrase struck me particularly this week. Neither be ye of doubtful mind. Most strange experience. If ever I have struggled against preaching against the text, it was this one. And I did remain in doubtful mind for some considerable time until I found that I could find no other text, so there must be some purpose why I must preach it. Neither be ye of doubtful mind. It's a great passage that I read at the beginning. It's a passage regarding a great issue. Is the issue of the relationship of a man's soul, a woman's soul, with its creator and maker. And how important it is to find God and to know God. That's the issue that we have here. And yet, what a great difficulty it is for you who are Christian and have an experience of Jesus Christ here tonight will know and remember something of the struggle you had. And those who are seeking, perhaps that you will be able indeed to sympathize more with the struggle that you are having. Let me explain to you why it is such a struggle. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 4 and verse 4, we have these words. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, now the God of this world, their small g means Satan, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the gospel and the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, consider that verse with me just for a moment. Why can't we believe without any bother, without any difficulties? Because there is an enemy. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Well, that's pretty obvious. Why? In whom the God, small g, the God of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So, Satan has blinded their minds. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The object of the exercise of blinding them was that they might not see the light of Christ or come to know him. Satan will do that all that he can to hinder a soul from coming to believe and to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is why you find the Apostle Paul in his prayer, in the Ephesian epistle, is praying that this for those who wanted anything to do with God. And this is these were his words. He says, Lord, that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened. That's the biggest problem. That when you are speaking to a person, it isn't a matter of intellect with intellect, that the eyes of your understanding, which has been blinded by Satan, and so to them the gospel is hid, that there might be a lifting of the cloud, that there might be just that. And it makes everything so very, very different. I can remember, it must be all of 10 years ago, when my wife and I had been on a holiday in the Outer Hebrides, and we stayed a day extra, I think, in order to get as much of the holiday as we could, and we were returning by plane this time. And when we got to the airport, there lay a mist over that part of the island. And there was nothing you could do. There was nothing. You could be impatient, or you could be patient. You could be cross, or you could be happy. You could be resigned, or you could be unresigned. You could make speeches on the telephone, or you could decide not to ring anybody up. There was nothing you could do. It was there, a blanket. It didn't come right to the floor, to the earth. It was about 7 or 8 feet just above your head. And there it was, as a kind of a layer, a thick layer like that. And above that, we all knew, there was a clear sky. But nothing could be done. And so I said, well, what do you do? Oh, we said, we're quite used to it. We wait until it lifts. That's all you could do. And then after 5 or 6 hours, it lifted. It lifted. And you know, it seems such a flimsy, kind of wispy thing that could cause such confusion and such frustration for so many people. And we waited till it lifted. And Paul saying like this, when I'm dealing with a soul, I will speak to him in any case, but I am waiting for that lift. I'm waiting for that lifting of that which clouds their understanding, that which blinds their eyes, that which hinders them from thinking clearly and seeing the gospel of our God. And that cloud is a cloud of Satan, and it takes the power of God to remove it. That's one thing. Important to remember and to be grateful when that lifting takes place. And then there is something else that hinders us as well. That lifting can be taking place, but there can be the world. And by the world now, there are many descriptions of the Bible that talks about the world. It can be the planet itself, God's creation. It can be worldliness and wickedness and so on. It can mean in its context different things for the same word. But here, I'm referring to in this way. The people that live in the world, then, that populate the world, their great power, their great influence, and how they are able to keep our eyes on what they do and their standards. And they'll say to us, this is what is achievement. This is what an ambition should be. You should be like us, and we won't think anything of you until you are competing with us. And we find ourselves struggling desperately, and we get hopelessly involved with their standards. And when we are like that, we will not look at God. We look at them and look at their standards, and they have become our standards. There's that. Then there's something else. So many hindrances. You wonder, is it possible for anyone to be saved? And it is our own hearts, our passionate love for ourselves, and our love of things. In one book I read once, that the tyranny of things, and we can be immersed in self-love and things that gratify whatever is well-pleasing in our sight until they take the proportions of a God. And you might say, well, Lord, is it possible for anyone to be saved? Then he answered his disciples once when they felt a very likely young man, a good candidate for the Christian faith, turned away, and they were so disappointed regarding that they said, well, is it possible for any man to be saved? And then he said, with God, with men impossible, but with God, all things are possible. With God here tonight, the three things can happen at the same time. The cloud can lift, and your mind will be able to think spiritually. The world can lose its charm, and the heart can lose its desire to gratify itself. God is able to do this. With God, it is possible. If we are, however, so immersed in these things, we are given a warning because we are creatures of responsibility. I can remember this verse in the book of Psalms. I was challenged once when I lived in the country, in the ministry there. I was challenged by a lady, I remember in Tregaron Square, and she said, you're preaching in the harvest service in our chapel next Sunday. I challenge you. I think this verse is in the Bible. I don't know, she said, but if it is, I challenge you to preach on it. And especially, she said, to the materialism that has gripped hold of the country life that we live in. And here it was, and here it is in English now for you. And he gave them their requests, but sent leanness into their souls. A frightening verse. Where their total desire was, let us remain in the cloud of our unbelief. Let us remain in the blindness that we are in. Let us enjoy the standards of those who are around us. Let us gratify and satisfy our own hearts. He said, well, all right, if that is the way that you want to go, he gives them the request of their hearts. But meanwhile, they get skinny souls, and he sends leanness to their souls. So there is a warning there as well. Now let's come to this passage. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ now has a long passage here, but I'm just going to take little parts here and there. I would say that he's talking here about priorities, the priorities of a life. Our Lord is appealing. And it occurred to me, when I read this chapter, I thought, well, is this really fair? In a time when people are unemployed, and the cloud of unemployment seems to be getting thicker all the while, and all the worries that go with it, is it really fair to take a text in a passage like this, and tell people rather to say that there are greater values than just your bread and butter values? Is it really fair? Then I remembered his congregation. His congregation were incredibly poor. They probably, the garments that they had would be the only garments that they did have. The food that they had would only that which they had for that day, most probably, and they knew not what would come tomorrow. Their homes were abysmally poor. And so he's not speaking to, there would be some affluent people on the edge of the crowd, no doubt, but his congregation was made up of the quiet of the land, the ordinary people. And on the poverty line that you and I have never known anything like it at all. They took it for granted. That to them was the norm. Bread was terribly important. To have a new garment was terribly important. So these things were very real things to them because they very seldom came their way. It was their desire that they might have them. So how is he going to win them? Because they needed these things. And he knew they needed them. So how is he going to speak to them about greater values when they hardly can get enough to keep body and soul together? How can they do that? And he said unto them, verse 22, and he said unto them, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. So they were worrying. Not in the sense that you and I would be worrying, in saying, well, what kind of nice meal shall I make this day? Or which of my clothes shall I put on? No, that isn't the thing he's saying here at all. He could read, remember, he knew their thoughts. Remember that. So what he's saying here is this. Don't be so worried. Don't be so worried about it. Don't be so worried if you're going to get your next meal or no. He's not talking about what kind of meal they'll choose from. So there is the realism of poverty here. Don't worry about that. And don't be so concerned that that which you wear isn't very special and that you haven't got anything very elegant to put on. Don't be so very concerned about that. Why is he saying that? Well, he's telling them that there are greater things than these. Even if you could guarantee your food for 12 months and a change of raiment every month or so, even if you could guarantee that, I tell you, says the Lord Jesus Christ, there are greater values. There are things that you can have those things and yet be poorer than you are now. That is what he's saying to them. And he's saying that very bravely to a people who are non-affluent, to a people that were on the poverty line. These are the people he's speaking to. And certainly, he would not be speaking with any lack of sympathy. Then he says in verse 23, the life that you have, the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. It's quite a statement, isn't it? The life that is in you, fluttering, flickering there, it's more than just what you do to feed that life, to maintain life. There's more to it than just maintaining it to keep body and soul together. And that body of yours, there's more to the body than dressing it up. There are higher values. But he's not saying that he's unsympathetic to their needs. He says, well, look, I know, and seek ye not what he shall eat or what he shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. He's not saying we don't need them. We need our daily bread. We need a garment. So we're not talking now about fancy foods, and we're not talking about elegant clothing, but we do need our daily bread, and we do need our garments. But what he's saying is this, yes, I know you have that need, but the nations generally, they're completely taken up by the pursuit of eating and by the pursuits of what shall I wear and what shall I have. You can get like that, he said, and be much more poor, much poorer than you are now. A poverty of spirit can be yours. Why is he saying all this? He's saying it in the light of a parable he gave them. The parable he gave them said, well, no, and I don't want to stay on the parable, only to refer to it. Where he said that there was a man who had all the things that you really want, because he said, think not. So he is actually picking up and knowing their thoughts, as he often did this. What he's saying is this, let me give you this example. You're thinking about what you're going to have for food today, if you're going to have any, what you're going to wear, if you've got anything that is decent to wear. You're thinking of these things. I tell you a story about a man who had so much to eat that he had to build bigger barns for it. I tell you a story of a man that he has so much to wear that he had to have scores of wardrobes to hold his clothes. This rich man. But he was a very worried man, he said, a very worried man. His problem was this: I got so much of this thing, so much food, and so much in my barns. My barns are too small. I have a terrible problem. What shall I do? And then he, in his bed, he couldn't sleep at night. He was tired, but he couldn't sleep. And he couldn't sleep because his mind was in a furore, wondering, what shall I do? Because I've got such a lot. And then he had this brainwave, says the Lord to the people there, ordinary little people. He said, I'll build bigger barns. Well, it's obvious, really, isn't it? I'll go to a bigger bank. I'll build bigger barns. And then one day, I'll eat. Oh, I'll eat. And you could almost feel these people saying, oh, I'd like to have a nice meal. Oh, this one, he said, he'd eat and he'd throw a lot away. Eat and drink and be merry. And then the Lord said, you know, he wasn't rich. He wasn't rich. He said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And so he's speaking to these people in a language they understand. Even if you have those things, see how very poor that man was. He really had nothing at all. And yet he seems to have all the things that you are thinking in your mind. So what shall I have for supper tonight? Will I have a supper at all? What shall I wear? Can I get a better garment than this? You're only thinking in ones and single figures. Yet if you had the multiplicity of things that man had, yet he died poor, are there not higher riches? Are there not greater things? This is what he's saying to them. And he's appealing to them. I know you need them. All these things shall be added unto you. You need bread. You need clothing. I'm not saying that. But I'm telling you the pursuit of clothing and the pursuit of food and the pursuit of materialism does not make a man rich. And then he goes on. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn. God feedeth them. And how much more are ye better than fowls? He's not telling them not to work. What he's saying is this. He's lifting their anxious little hearts up. They were worried people. And so he's saying like this. Now look, he's saying, I'm looking at you now, and I'm thinking of these ravens. You are more value than ravens. Can't you see that? Can't you believe that much in God, he's telling them? How much more? And then he goes on to say, and which of you, with taking thoughts, can add to his stature one cubit? Some of you are thinking, I'm going to be a big man. I'm going to start a business. And you start building yourself up. And you stand on tiptoe, and you think you're bigger. He said, by thinking, can you get taller? By thinking, can you get bigger? By thinking, can you get more important? And he's pointing out the limitation of man. He can only be the size he's going to be. He's going to be the strength he's going to be. No more, no less. He's going to be just that. He has not got the ability to be able to change that at all. If you then be not able to do that thing which is the least, add a couple of inches, centimeters, whatever it is. If you then be not able to do that which is the least, why take ye thought for the rest? Think again of God. Consider the lilies, How they grow, they toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But notice the progression here. With the ravens, he said, he feedeth them. How much more are you than the ravens? But then consider a lily. And a lily is a very beautiful, a very fragile, frail little thing, and yet beautiful. And he said, think of King Solomon. They all knew about King Solomon. They'd had the stories of King David and King Solomon since they were little children. The conquest of David, the riches of Solomon, and the wisdom of Solomon. Now think of him. He had a marvelous temple he built. But you know, his palace was bigger than the temple. That is something people often forget. He had a grander house than the temple he built. It was a magnificent thing. And he was arrayed there in splendor and in his glory. And people came from near and far to hear his wisdom. And he would have tremendously beautiful things around him. And he would be robed in magnificence. But all Solomon's efforts and all his money couldn't make him as beautiful as a lily. Consider the lilies. Is not beauty something greater than our dressing up? Is our beauty something that God adorns a soul with? You can have a person of great age or of youth, and they come to the Lord, and their whole demeanor, everything about them is beautified. As beautiful as a lily. And yet riches cannot buy this at all. Neither our abilities or our effort. This is something that God does. I tell you that Solomon in all his glory, not parted, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Then he comes to verse 25. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now that's the first thrust of his argument. He's speaking to poor, ordinary little folk with their worries. He knows what they're thinking. He picks up that which is pressing on their hearts. He's given them a parable about the folly of trusting. For them, the greatest thing in that crowd would be, if only I could have so many thousands of pieces of gold and silver, if only I could have had this and all that. And these things would be racing through their minds. They'd have no hope of getting them. But if they could, he said, now look, by thinking, you won't get any of those things. But in any case, remember the parable of the rich man, and what do we call him? We call him a rich fool. Because the greatest riches of all, he lost. But you can be participants, you can be recipients of this great gift, and of these riches from God. You poor people, as well as the rich, are able to have these things. And then he turns and says, O ye of little faith. Now, why does he say that? It's because we put our trust in things. We put our trust in people. We put our trust in our own affairs, in money, and things that we can see, grasp, and take hold of. It doesn't take much faith, or is it faith, to lay hold on these things? O ye of little faith. So that's our situation. How is he going to win them? And what is he going to do? Well, there's the second point I have here is the problem of a soul. There are two words here. Seek not and seek. And there he's coming to the heart of what he's got to say to them. But that is brought in very, very gently. So now then, what he wants to introduce to them now, he said, I want you to think of God. I want you to think of how he feeds the ravens, how he clothes the lily. I want you to think of riches that are above the riches that make a man greedy. I want you to think of beauty that is above the beauty that a man or a woman may paint themselves with or dress themselves with. I want you to think of a beauty which is the adorning of God's grace upon you, which makes you rich indeed. I want you to go in that direction. Who do you want to go there, Lord? O ye of little faith. That's his congregation. People who put their trust in things and hope for things. And so here's a problem. Verse 29 is one that I found that moved my heart this week. Seek not he what he shall eat or what he shall drink. That's a hard saying for hungry people, because they needed those things, and is not unsympathetic. And seek ye not what he shall eat or what he shall drink. Neither be ye of doubtful mind. What a phrase. Neither be ye of doubtful mind. And when I saw that word, somehow, you know, it seemed to strike a chord in my heart, or something that went deep into the understanding of men and women. Neither be ye of doubtful mind. Well, what is a doubtful mind? Well, a doubtful mind is a very uncomfortable mind. It's not at peace. It's not at peace. It's always between two minds. It doesn't know in friendship whether it can trust or not trust. It's a doubtful mind. Or a direction of a life. It never knows whether to go to the left or the right. It is of doubtful mind. It never knows if it can trust a friend because it's of a doubtful mind. Doubts spoils everything. It does. Doubt spoils everything. And if you say now to a person, well, look, I'm handing you all this now, and my life depends on this, and you're the only person that I can trust, and will you take that to a friend of mine? And immediately he's gone. You know, he's got a perilous journey. And you say to him, but I've got my doubts about him. And you're very uncertain. And you're very unhappy. He said, I want you to come away from there. I want you to come away from the realms of clouds and of doubts, of a clouded mind and a clouded understanding. And here, you see, is the voice of Jesus Christ himself speaking clearly to these persons. And if I can put it like this, the things that came to my mind were this, that what he's presenting in this Bible is this. He's presenting his person. Whom do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you doubt it? I'm asking you that tonight, you see, in your heart. Do you doubt that? That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you doubt that he's the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you doubt the existence of God? Do you half believe, or wonder, or maybe, or do you doubt these things? Do you doubt that Jesus Christ is both absolute deity and perfect humanity? Do you doubt the purpose of his coming? We sing these lovely carols, Child in a Manger, and so on. Or Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Beautiful things about the incarnation that we sing. And then we can say, born that men no more may die. Born to give them second birth. Do you doubt that he came to do that? Do you doubt that he came to save us? Do you doubt that he died on Calvary for our sin? Do you doubt that penalty paid there was the most wonderful and yet the most grotesque thing that could ever happen? That the depths of the iniquity that was laid upon him, yet without becoming sinful himself, and that he paid the penalty in full. And we say to him, I doubt it, Lord Jesus. I doubt it. I doubt it. I remember once a conversation, I've mentioned it twice before in the years I've been here. I mention it every now and again, I suppose, because it's indelible upon my mind. A minister in the group I used to belong to at that time, he said, come here, he said to me. And he was being reasonably friendly, so I approached him. And he said, there's no difference between us. I said, well, I wasn't even saying that there was. He said, you show me the difference. And these were the words. I said, do you believe in God? Yes. Of course I do. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, yes. Do you believe he's the Son of God? Yes, I believe he's the Son of God. There wasn't much conversation, easy to remember. Do you believe that he died on the cross as a penalty for our sins? Oh, I doubt that, he said. Don't get on about that. And off he went. Now you see what he's saying to our Savior. I doubt you. I doubt your integrity. I doubt the Bible. I doubt that thou art the only begotten Son of God. I'm willing to admit a little, but I doubt. that all you claim is right. I doubt it. I doubt the cross and the forgiveness of sins. I doubt the resurrection. And very often they say, well, we'll realize, we'll say there was a cross, but it was an unfortunate thing, and yet something very beautiful, so we'll have it as an ornament. We doubt the resurrection, but it's a good idea, so we'll have the concept without the reality of the physical resurrection. We doubt it. Doubting is allowed in the nominal Christian church by its leaders. And the leaders of the leaders will cover up and say, we're not really doubting. It's a kind of unbelieving believing. It's something like that. You have to understand theology, they say, for us to understand those things. I call it doubt. I call it unbelief. When we are confronted with this, how do you feel? Neither be of a doubtful heart. If you are seeking God tonight and that you are wondering, is it something like this? May I put it in a gentler way to you, where there was a poor man who was so desperately concerned about his boy, and the Lord said to him, did he believe that he could heal him? And this is what this man said, and it's a well-known statement. Lord, he said, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. There's a different kind of area to the example I gave just now. He didn't believe, and yet he did believe too. But there was doubt there. And there is a tenderness, you see, in the way that our Savior is saying, be not of doubtful mind. I appointed you to the great creative abilities of God. His ability to uphold his creation. I pointed you to the great artistry of God, or the beauty he's able to show us in every possible way you can think of. And I'm asking you, in the light of that, to consider. I'm asking you to consider this, that when a man decides that his security is in his own industry, and only in that, yet he can remain a fool. But I'm not telling you to be poor for the sake of being poor. I'm just saying that the pursuit of those for their own ends will not make you rich. Are you of doubtful hearts? A doubtful mind? And the appeal here is this. You know, whilst you remain there in the shadows, it isn't that you don't believe. And yet it isn't that you believe. It is small wonder then that the Apostle Paul said, I am fully persuaded. Persuaded, fully committed in our mind, our emotions, and in our will, in our total being, that we believe fiercely, intensely, simply, absolutely in this great God, and in his Son, and in his cross, and in the forgiveness of sins, and in the resurrection, and in the reality that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And you say, well, a person from the crowd might say, well, how can you help poor little limping things like ourselves? We've got to think of bread and we've got to think of our raiment. Yes, I know, he said. What do you advise us to do? Well, he says, there are two parts of my advice. Seek not the things that will not make you rich, but seek that which will. Seek ye the kingdom of God. That was his advice. And then he gives them the quality of the seeking in another part of the Bible, in Jeremiah. And ye shall seek me and find me. Now there's an end there. And he says, seek me, ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. There's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference between somebody having a kind of an intellectual kind of play, of toying with the idea of God, and with an argument about God. Here is a person here that you described in Jeremiah, that the seeking that God looks for is this. Yes, I will always fulfill the man whose desire, the man who's seeking for me, but it must be seeking. And our Lord puts it quite plainly, seek for me with all your heart, not with treachery in your heart, not with doubt in your heart, not with unbelief in your heart, but with desire. Consider God. Consider the honesty of God. Consider the purity of God. Be not of doubtful hearts. Be not of a doubtful mind. Because you will not get there that way. And then lastly, the purpose of a Savior is to bring us to a kingdom. Well, I want to, don't you? You know, when you think of the whatever nationality we are, English, Welsh, and so on, many nationalities here. It doesn't matter a great deal. But we love our countries, that's true too. But have you found you get disappointed? Even if you're in your own people? You do, don't you? You get disappointed. You're always inclined to think that our own people, plus they wouldn't do that, but whatever people you belong to now, you always feel, and then you find that there's no difference. They all do the same things. They're all as greedy as one another. And then you begin to think not only are the kingdoms insecure, and we're living in days of insecurity, and we say to ourselves, there is no kingdom on this earth. Where can I go? Where can I hide? What place can I find? And you'll try, I'll find an island somewhere. And you'll find an island, and you'll find it a tourist resort. And everybody is going there. It was once a little island that you called there before, and it had lovely golden beaches, and you couldn't see anybody for miles. And then you had to pick your way, and you find everywhere is covered with this world. Everywhere is covered with the influence of the God of this world. Oh Lord, where shall I find peace of heart and peace of mind? Where shall I find forgiveness of sins? Where shall I find a kingdom that I could be at peace in? There is a kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. Basically, it is in heaven, and yet it can be in a man's heart. In a man's heart, in this sense, that when we become Christian people, that although we are not in the kingdom, in the full sense of heaven itself, yet whilst we are here on earth, we are aliens, we are foreigners on earth, and yet our home is above, and yet the church on God on earth is a kind of a colony, in a way. But it's not the fullness of the kingdom itself till we are there. How do I become a member of this kingdom? What's it like, Lord? Oh, it says this kingdom can never be shaken. Is there no power? Is there no in some distant galaxy another power that can come and shake that kingdom? No, none. None at all. Cannot Satan? Satan, says God. Satan! Shall I tell you what his power is? His power is limited to that planet. That tiny little planet says, but this is where I live, Lord. Yes, but my power is over all the universe, the immensity of God, and my power can be for thee. Well, Lord, it must be a very special kingdom. Yes, he says, there are no tears here. There is no pain here. There is no sorrow here. There is no crying here. There is no death here. There is beauty here, there is joy here. There's no corruption or defilement or anything that fades. Things last here, relationships last here. Things can fade. Even the very best of relationships end at death on earth. And very often many a relationship is spoiled long before then. But there in heaven, it is as if it were an everlasting, eternal evergreen. Everything forever fresh and forever new. It does not know time or understand time. It is in a dimension, we call it everlasting, is the nearest you can get. But it's a dimension which is timeless and above time. And there without boredom, we could live. Oh Lord, show me the way to such a city. And then we are led to a stable, we are led to a lamb. We are led to a person. And this person's a very disturbing person. The chapter I read is, as far as this world is concerned, a revolutionary chapter. No government will be happy with it. From one extreme of right to the extreme of left, each one will be very disturbed with a sermon like that. That seems to go to the very depths of our being and say, there are higher values than the values that you can distribute. Even if you'll do that fairly. Or unfairly, as the case may be. There are higher values. There are greater riches. And he became poor in order that we might be rich. Do you remember this lovely hymn? None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee, there is only one person to whom we can come and where he can say, my son, my daughter, Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace. Go where, Lord? Well, eventually, my child, into the kingdom of everlasting peace. Peace of heart. How is that possible? Oh, you see, I became as a lamb, and the Lord laid on me the iniquity of you all. And I died. Great thing, death, died. Why did you die? I died for you. I died as a punishment for your sin, O Lord. You died for me. Yes, I died for you. What shall I do, Lord? Come to me. Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Remember, he's speaking to poor people, poor burdened people. I'll give you rest of your soul, rest of your heart, forgiveness of sins, peace with God. I've settled the account on Calvary. I paid the penalty in full. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Our total sin is forgiven. Past, present, future is forgiven on the cross of Christ. And then the hymn goes on. It describes the cry of a soul. My faith burns low. My hope burns low. That's how I am, Lord. I've got that little faith to talk about. It's just not much good. My faith burns low. And I'm not much hope. And my hope burns low. Only. Something's happening to me. Only my heart's desire cries out in me. There's something rising up against my ordinary human faculty of believing and hoping. My heart cries out in me by the deep thunder of its want and woe. Yes, even in a little individual, even a frail frame can have the deep thunder within that heart of its want and woe and cries out to thee at last, seeing that it's possible to have a faith that saves, a hope that will be realized. And so it cries out to him. And then the last verse of that hymn. Lord, thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire thou art, however cold I be. You see what he's saying is this. I'm a dead thing. Incapable of spiritual life. Yes, this is true. Thou art life. And in coming to thee, I as a dead thing shall live. Love's fire thou art. However cold I be. I'm like a corpse. I'm so cold towards the things of God like that. Yet such is thy love that it can so inspire me that I can love thee because thou hast first loved me. Nor heaven have I. Nor place to lay my head, nor home, but thee. It's a lovely place to come to. I've come to this place that I seek heaven in no other place other than in the Saviour. I seek no other place to lay my head other than on my Saviour's bosom. My home is Christ. For where Christ is my heart. And my heart desire. And then we discover you found the king. A strange king. Born in a stable, a cave of a place. Contrary to all the powers of men. Lived a simple, pure, clean life. Died a death of purpose for men and women. A penalty paid for sin. In full. What does he require of us of little faith? That we might see the higher values and the greater riches. But I have little faith. And I have little hope. And you know what he does? When a soul cries out to God, he gives us the faith that comes from heaven and fills out our faith until it becomes a divine faith. He sends us a hope that comes from heaven, that fills up our feeble hope until it becomes a hope That is a reality burning in our hearts. A saving, lively hope to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. When we've done this, we've come to a king. And when we've come to a king, we belong to a kingdom. And when we belong to a kingdom, we are citizens of heaven on earth for a while, for a while, for a while. And then one day, we enter into the everlasting kingdom. We are told, aren't we, in the epistles, what kind of an entry we have. Remember, we have come to know the king personally. An abundant entrance, not an over-the-shoulder, not a sneaky little entrance, not through the back door. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Where faith becomes sight. Where hope is realised. And where love goes on forever. Be not of doubtful mind. Seek not. You need them. And the Father will give you. Seek not. Be not of doubtful mind. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added unto you. But listen to this. A little bit of fear may come to your heart. How do I go about it? Fear not. Fear not, little flock. Isn't that lovely? Fear not, little flock. For it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So when you come to the king, he gives you the kingdom. And that kingdom is yours. And you're able to say, I belong to a kingdom that can never, never be shaken. That is our gospel. It was always needed. If ever it was needed, it is needed now. If you believe it, proclaim it to your friends and to your neighbors in every possible way you can. Do not have a guilty silence as a cloud over your life, but proclaim it if you believe it. If you have not believed, then be not of doubtful mind and launch into the seeking and the searching until you find and lay hold on the king, and he will give you the kingdom. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we ask thee, O Lord, to bring us to that lovely place where we are persuaded, fully committed. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.